As we have seen, James is a book about holiness, practical holiness. It's about authentic Christianity. And we've traced out the first chapter and seen there that there's a call to rejoice in trials, right? That we are to rejoice and persevere because through these refining tests, they allow us to receive the prize, which is holiness and the crown of life. They lead us in that direction. And then James reminds us that the word of God gave us the new birth and that it's planted deep in us, and we are to respond to that word, that we are to listen to the word, which means be a doer of the word, not merely a hearer. And then he started to give examples of what that looks like, that a true Christian listens by caring for the vulnerable. That would be being a doer of the word, caring for the widows and the orphans, and having a tight rein on one's speech, and avoiding worldliness are a couple of the things. And then he gets specific to them in chapter 2, and he really tells them, beware the sin of favoritism, that this is an unloving, unmerciful, law-breaking that is comparable to murder. And he even says that the merciless should expect no mercy from God on Judgment Day. And also we saw in that section on chapter 2 that there's much teaching on the law, that this is a kingly law, royal law, that's summarized by love, that is glued together by interconnected unity, as these commandments are glued together into one piece, that if you break one, you break all. And it's not there as a burden, it's there for the purpose of leading to freedom. But it's also the standard by which we will be judged on the last day. And then we saw last week that he's not changing topics, though it does feel like a shift. He's pursuing this idea of obedience to the law. And he's exploring the topic of faith and works. Faith and works. And last time we saw that a lifeless faith, that is a faith devoid of works, is not saving faith. And that an isolated faith, a faith separated from works, is not saving faith. And this morning, we're going to continue to navigate faith and works. Looking at verses 20 through 26 will be our focus. And as we look at this section, we kind of get sucked into a vortex of controversy, and there's much historic debate about many of these verses that we get pulled into. And it can be at moments a bit hairy. It's not your typical Mother's Day text, as it were, as we deal with questions of justification. And is that by faith? And is it by faith alone? What does that mean, as there's the expression of justified by works? These are questions that sometimes say people pit Paul's theology versus James' theology, or this sucks us into some of those conversations about Roman Catholicism versus the Protestant Reformation. And so they're big, heavy, hitting things that are dealt with that this passage arises. And as we come in, we'll have to be careful to navigate those issues, as it can be a bit tricky. But we're going to read together this passage as it is God's word and is for our benefit. And we're going to read chapter 2 starting at the first verse, getting the whole flow, as we will focus in on the last section of chapter 2, 20 through 26. So let's read together God's holy and inerrant word. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God? Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So ends the reading of God's word. Let us go before him in prayer. Our Lord, we come before you and we ask even now for those listening and for us studying your word that you would make it plain, make it simple, make it clear. May we understand the truth of your word. May we embrace the truth of your word. May it sink and penetrate our hearts. May you give your power and your strength by your spirit to the preacher and to the ears of your people. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those who prepare for college worry about the SAT or the ACT. Those trying to become lawyers worry about passing the bar exam. Those hoping to get into medical school worry about the MCAT, and various other professions and things have different exams and things they worry about. And in no way is this comparable as difficulty, but in seminary, people worry about the floor exam. That is not a technical name, but that when one wants to become ordained, they have to take a written exam first. That's you get to choose your words carefully and think through every phrase and be precise and clear. And then there's the floor exam where you're brought before the group of pastors and elders, the presbytery, 20, 30, 50, 70, 100 people, depending on your presbytery. And they get to ask any question they want, whatever comes off, whatever they fancy. And you have to answer them off the top of your head. You have to answer them quickly and succinctly. You don't get to choose your words carefully. And at that time, that's when people can bring up questions that can be a little bit tricky, dealing with controversial topics, trying to see if a seminarian can navigate a maze of an issue or not fall into an abyss or a trap. As it were, and is able to see ahead and understand where their teaching leads them. And as someone who went through that process, and when you prepare to go through that process, you try to figure out all the tricky questions they're going to ask beforehand, just so you're ready and you've thought about them. And one such question that gets often asked, it seems tricky and you careful, is are works necessary for salvation? Are works necessary for salvation? Do you need works to be saved? How would you answer that question? How does James answer that question? And does he answer it in a way that's different from Paul? Are works necessary for salvation? That I think prompts what we're going to be dealing with here as we open this text. And as we begin to navigate that question and those ideas, I think we're going to first look briefly at the target. What is James aiming at? And then we're going to look spend most of our time dealing with the arrows. What does he shoot at that target with, as it were? So what is James aiming at? And then how does he approach that? And as we think about that question, we need to also remember we're walking into the middle of a speech in verse 20. What has James said so far is very important. And if you look at verse 14, where he starts to open up the phrase works and faith, or faith and works, he says that a deedless faith, that is a faith without works, will not save on judgment day. And then right after that, in verse 15 and 16, he gives an example, right? He says this loveless faith, any faith that doesn't care for the needy Christian in the community, tangibly. That sort of loveless faith is deedless faith, isn't it? And it also doesn't save. And then he recaps and he says the deedless, loveless faith is a lifeless faith. Doesn't save. It's dead faith. That's verse 17. And then he's made his point, but there's an objection that comes up. An alternative view in verse 18. Someone might say that there is the gift of faith and that person over there has the gift of works. In other words, can't we just separate these two? Some people have one, some people are good at the other. Don't really get all worried about this. And then he challenges that view in the second part of verse 18. And he said that would be an invisible faith, right? For faith without works is not a faith that anyone can see. And I show my faith by my works. It's demonstrated by works, as it were. And then he gives another follow-up to that alternative view. He gives a criticism of it. He points out that this deedless faith, this loveless faith, this lifeless faith is a trustless faith. It is the same faith as demons who exercise no work or no trust or no tangible action. They simply affirm there is one God and then move on. And so he criticizes that faith. And then we see verse 20 right after that. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? You see, his target has not changed. And this you foolish man shows that he's continuing to refer to this alternative view that is brought up. He's continuing the same argument. Verse 20, many have seen as a hinge verse. It can go with verse 19 and it can go forward. But it shows his target and it's useless is the point he's making here, right? Which means unproductive and idle, but it's actually a play on words there. He's saying, don't you know and don't you realize that your apart from works faith doesn't work to save you? That's what he's saying. And so as we hear that, we realize James is hammering the same point he did last week. It's the same idea. It's faith which is in his target. This deedless faith, this loveless faith, this lifeless faith, this trustless demonic faith is a useless faith. He's continuing the same idea. And I want you to see that target doesn't go away at the end of our section. If you look at verse 26, his concluding verse, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So he's saying one doesn't have life without the animating without an animating force in the body, right? A body by itself without the animating force doesn't have life. So faith without the animating force of action and works is dead too. It's a corpse. Which is the same target that he had in verse 20. He's focusing at the quality of one's faith, and that a faith without works is not living, real, life-giving, true faith. It's not saving faith, as it were. And I say that verse 20 and verse 26 have the same target, the same goal. They bracket our entire discussion. And so what's in the middle between there, verses 21 through 25, must have the same point. If we come to a different conclusion that doesn't, or a new topic there, we're missing James, what James is saying. And I think very often people just lift verses 20 through 25 out of the conversation that's going on here. And they have it say something that James is not saying at all, nor does James intend. Almost as a sound bite that twists the words of what someone says. Technically quoting them, but not actually listening to what they're saying. And so we need to be keeping James's target in mind. He's targeting this certain brand of workless faith. And he's driving the final nails into the coffin of this dead faith and trying to bury it in the ground forever. He's been already beating this point, and now he's going to use biblical examples to prove the same point. And so he asks them, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? That is his target. And then he brings out his arrows, as it were, which he's going to shoot at that target. And he gives really two arrows, Abraham and Rahab. Those are his two Old Testament examples. That's how he gets to the point. And the first example, the first arrow, is the example of Abraham, right? Verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he'd offered his son Isaac on the altar? Now this phrase, considered righteous, is really the word justified. We'll get to that. And this word for what he did, which is the NIV's translation, is works. The NIV seeks to convey the meaning without presenting all the controversy that can come from the words and all the conflict that might come from those words with Paul. But it's really saying Abraham was justified by works when offering Isaac his son on the altar. Wasn't he? That's the way it's rendered. Now, we have to remember the life of Abraham. Remember, Abraham God actually calls Abram from the land of Ur to come to the promised land. And then God promises on top of that he's going to have descendants, as many as the sand on the seashore. And that's when in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then years later, he has a son through Sarah, Isaac. That's the promised son. And then even years later, that son grows up or begins to grow up. And God comes to him and says, I want you to offer that son to me as a sacrifice. And so in that's Genesis 22. And in that chapter, we see Abraham approaches the mountain. He travels there. He goes to the mountain. He brings his son there. He ties his son down after he builds this altar. He raises his knife toward dreadful obedience. And God stops him. And an angel of the Lord says, now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. And such is an example of faith with deeds, which justifies Abraham, says James. And then we see the second example in verse 25 of Rahab. I want to just put them together for a moment. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did, or justified by works, when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now remember, this is in Joshua. Israel is preparing to conquer the promised land, Canaan. And they send some spies into the city of Jericho. And Rahab, the prostitute, announces to these spies that she fears the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. And she doesn't want to oppose that God, showing her faith. And then, right after that, she protects them. She guards them and she sends them out safely from the city authorities. That's her works. And I want you to notice that it says, in the same way, at the beginning of verse 25. So this is just like Abraham's example. They're not two, in many ways, contrasting examples, though there are some differences, but they're two examples where people in the Old Testament are justified by works, says James. Now, what does justified mean? What does James mean in this word? That's a key idea. Now, we're going to have to oversimplify a little bit because this text kind of pulls us into this grand academic debate about justification where there's various views and they pull from various different passages and synthesize them all together. And we can't look at every passage on justification. But we're going to try to give a summary. And also remember, justified is the same family of words as righteous or righteousness. So in English, those sound like they're contrasting ideas, but they are the same in the family of words in the Greek. So there's a couple of options here, what James meant. There's kind of three umbrella ideas. The first is a demonstration. This is a rare meaning, but a possible meaning. Abraham was shown to be righteous by works, would be the translation or the rendering. That Abraham was proved, it was demonstrated for all to see that he's justified. By these works, they prove that or show that, or demonstrate that. A second idea is the typical meaning of the word justified. It is a courtroom idea. This is a declaration. So a demonstration or a declaration. This is how it's used by Paul. This is how it's used in the Old Testament translation in Greek all the time, the Septuagint. And this would be that Abraham was declared by God righteous by works. Now, underneath that definition of the word, there's various strands that are very different in meaning. Not all of them would I agree with or even call orthodox, but some of them include things like, there's one view that says that this is when he was declared righteous for the very first time because he actually became righteous that day. And that's when he was justified. Initial righteousness. That would be probably what most Roman Catholics would hold to. Then there's those on another extreme that he's declared righteous on the last day based on these works. So he was initially justified by faith, but his final justification, as some people put it, is based on these works in Genesis 22. And it's being looking forward to that and saying he's justified by these works on the last day, not his initial justification. Many in the New Perspective on Paul would hold to that rendering of this line, and some other people would as well. Then there's another strand within this declarative idea. That's that he's declared righteous repeatedly, almost as an approval or a thumbs up by God. That kind of like a soldier would be always a soldier, always justified, always in the group, but would receive special declarations of valor and receive medals for their works. That God is approving and justifying him, not because he's becoming justified, but he's giving that repeated declaration of his righteousness over and over at specific high points. And then I know there's a lot of views, and then another view underneath this declarative idea is that it would be an authentication. So not the initial justification, not the final justification, not a sort of repeated thumbs up, but an authentication that God is declaring him to be authentically righteous, which is based on his faith, but the authentication is by works. It's shown by these works. So God is authenticating him. And those are all some of the variations, and I'm summarizing in two sentences what people write books on. So if you feel that I someone probably is insulted if they were listening to one of these views. But you get the idea. There's a lot of different variety there. And there's actually a third umbrella, which tries to kind of do between one and two, one being a demonstration and two being a declaration. There's a third view that is an evaluation that sort of is an announcement, a declaration, but not totally. And is sort of a showing, but is not exactly or only a showing. And this is what the NIV's rendering kind of leans toward, that Abraham was considered by God righteous. Others have this used the word acknowledged or recognized, not so much declared, which is stronger, but it's not just demonstrated. There's this vindicated idea. It's a little of a slippery, this third view, which is in between one and two. But they're trying to keep the word, which usually means declared, while still not making it fit in with its context, which is showing and demonstrating. Now, all those views, you can all go home and take a nap now, because you're probably ready for that. But I lean toward the first view. Now, the first view stretches the word justification the most, but it fits the context of James the best. It would be saying something like this. Abraham, who's initially justified by faith, demonstrates this justification by works, offering Isaac. And then, the example of Abraham is what? It's about faith, which has been James' target the whole time. It wouldn't be about how to be justified, it would be about faith. And so I think it's not a focusing on how one is made right with God, justification, but it's a focusing on the quality of the faith that makes one right with God. That's James's view. And I think if we start unpacking James's explanation in verse 22 and 23, that makes the most sense of the context. So if we look at what James's follow-up thought is after he gives this example, is verse 22 says, "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." You see, his faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. So there's two verbs there, which give our two ideas there. Were working together. That faith and works cooperated, is what he's saying. That James here is assuming that Abraham had faith from the start. Without faith here, there would be no cooperation, right? And so if faith and works are cooperating, he's assuming there already is faith. And it's important to see that cooperation idea because he's not elevating works above faith. He's not even prioritizing works here. He says, and they cooperated. Both are key, is what he's saying. That saving faith has the companion of works. That's his point, which is exactly what he's been refuting before. Any view that separates faith and works. And here he's pointing out they're companions. Abraham didn't separate his faith and works. See the example of Isaac on the altar. There is Abraham's works working with his faith. And so that first verb is working together, that they cooperate. And the second verb in the sentence is that faith was made complete by works. Some have seen this as faith is perfected in works. Now what the word here means, it doesn't mean immature and then becomes mature. It doesn't mean that faith is lacking and then it finds completion in works. It's rather that faith leads it to its intended purpose, works. That's what that faith perfected in works means, that faith leads to its goal, works. Which is getting, you know, to that illustration we used last week, that that faith is the root and works are the fruit picture. All right, how do you get a crop? The roots of the apple tree, and the apple tree finds its completion in the fruit, doesn't it? That's the intended purpose of a healthy living apple tree, to make fruit. And that's what this second idea is, that the intended purpose of faith is to get to fruit. And so he's saying two things. Abraham's faith, or Abraham's life, is an example where faith and works stick together, they cooperate, and where faith leads to its intended goal, works, where it's perfected. Now, as we begin to think about that, we have to ask ourselves, do we kind of view faith as something that sits idly in the corner? Is faith something that is kind of like a museum piece of the past that we set under glass and reflect on? Or is our faith active, living, life, a life-changing gift from God? And why did God give us faith? What's the purpose and what's his intended goal for giving us faith? Well, James says it, but the rest of Scripture says it. It's holiness. Right? Think of Ephesians 1:4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Why did he choose us? To be holy and blameless in his sight. Or Romans 8:29. For those God predestined, or for those God foreknew, he also predestined. Why did he predestine them? To be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's the purpose. Or Ephesians 2, we're God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why are we created in Christ Jesus? To do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Or one last verse, Titus 2. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Why? Well, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Purpose of faith and God saving us is to create holiness, good works. It's one of his purposes. And so we are to see that Abraham's saving faith was working with his works. And that Abraham's saving faith led to works. So if faith and works work together, and faith leads to works, then we want both faith and works. Right? And often I think we can have a faith sermon every once in a while where there's no works as the companion to faith, or nor is it even its intended goal. Thus faith and works are separated. And then there's the works sermon, right? And the works sermon doesn't tell us it's without faith as the companion to that works, nor does it even tell us that the roots of such commands for works come from faith. And then again, faith is divided from works. And James is marrying faith and works. He's not mixing them into one new thing. He's not even saying they're two sides of the same coin, as if they're the same object from different angles. They're distinct, but they are companion virtues that go together. They can't be cut apart. If you truly hold one, you hold the other, right? If you have no grip on works, then you don't have a grip on faith. If you actually have faith, you will hold works at the same time. It's again that fruit root metaphor, right? And an apple is not an apple tree, right? You can only put one of those in a pie. But the apple tree leads to its intended purpose of fruit. And the fruit is connected to the tree. There's this linking of the two together. And you can't have a healthy apple tree without apples following. And if you have a tasty apple, it had to come from a healthy apple tree. You can't have one without the other. They're always linked. That's his point. And so it reminds us to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, expecting the power of the Spirit to ripen good works throughout our life. That's his main idea, I think, when he gets to Abraham. But he has another thought right after verse 22 is 23. And here he says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Now, the scripture was fulfilled. This idea, what does it mean that scripture is fulfilled? Well, oftentimes we think of prophecy. Like a prophecy is announced, this is going to happen, and then it happens. That's sometimes how scripture is fulfilled. But this is not a future statement. This is something that has happened. It's not will be credited righteousness, but was credited righteousness. So this fulfilled is the idea of culmination, the apex of significance, as the law is fulfilled by Jesus, he says. It means it reaches its culmination and its high point. It's not a prophecy. And what is it that's fulfilled? Well, Abraham believed. Now, remember, believed is the same word for have faith, the same family of words. And righteousness, credit, it was believed, it was credited to him as righteousness. Righteousness is that same family of words as justified. And then he's called God's friend. So what is this verse saying? It's saying the fullness of Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And God, him being God's friend, is demonstrated or reaches its high point, this statement, in Genesis 22, when Abraham offers Isaac on the altar. It's not saying it didn't happen in Genesis 15 and then it did happen, but it's reaching its culmination, its full point. It's being demonstrated. His faith is being demonstrated in his works. See how that makes the most sense of James's point. And then James, after giving this great example of Abraham, he concludes it with this universal statement in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So, you all notice that humans are justified by works and not by mere faith, by faith alone. Now, we hear the expression justified by faith alone so often, or some of us have, if you've been in Protestant circles and Reformed circles for a while, that we get a little nervous there. But we have to understand that the words don't necessarily mean the same idea. James is not disagreeing with the Protestant teaching sola fide, faith alone. He's not disagreeing with that at all. Rather, James is calling faith alone, that's his name for this lifeless, loveless, useless, dead faith. He's calling it mere faith alone. It's not the Reformation idea. In fact, the Reformers have said we're saved by faith alone, but they often said, but never by faith that is alone, which is making the point James is making here. Nobody can claim to have faith in which they are actually justified by faith unless they have works, which actually demonstrates that justification. Unless works follow. In other words, if the apple tree never produces apples, you assume it's rotten and it's not a living apple tree. That's his point. Now, I trust, and I've tried up until this point, without specifically speaking to it, to answer the protest that's going to arise now. Well, doesn't this contradict Paul? Now, hopefully all the points I've made doesn't contradict Paul, because I don't think it does, and I don't think James' context does. But even then, we want to hear the tension that can be there. I'm going to read verse 24. Says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Then here, Paul, in the end of Romans 3 and then Romans 4, we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So there you have the feeling, what is this difference? And they're both quoting the same Genesis 15:6 event. And many have placed James and Paul in locked in combat against each other, disagreeing. Some have said the Bible contradicts each other. Others have said, well, it just shows that everyone had their own view about salvation and Jesus, and that's what this is. Or that James is talking to Paul and he's disagreeing with him. Or Paul is talking to James and he's disagreeing, and one of them is writing a response to the other. I don't think those make the most sense. I don't think they're face-to-face fighting each other. They are, as one person said, back-to-back fighting different opponents. They have different audiences. They have different targets. Even though they have some of the same words, if they were talking to each other, they're missing some of the main words they both would use if one were speaking to the other. So they can't be in dialogue. That wouldn't make the most sense. is kind of, this is, James is speaking to veteran Jews, and he's saying, don't rest in the purity of your creed, that God is one, right? If that's your faith, then you're a crusty, lifeless antique that is cut off from the living Christ. Wake up. It's not isolated faith, faith alone, that saves. It's faith that's accompanied with works. And then Paul is speaking to another group, novice Gentiles. And he's saying, don't think for a moment that you approach God with anything in your hands. The works you add to Jesus will always subtract from his grace. Faith alone in Christ makes one righteous before God. And so they are speaking to different groups about different things. Dr. Henry Comberdon put it this way. Paul speaks about faith in its germinating phase in the bud. James about faith on display in its manifest development in full bloom. The bloom of James is clearly nothing without the bud of Paul. But the opposite is equally true. The bud of Paul is nothing without the bloom of James. They fit together. But they're different goals, different targets. And so we don't have to give up Paul to hold James. Or even a little bit of Paul. We fully embrace both. Because they're not talking about the same things. One is speaking about the nature of justification. That's Paul. He's speaking about the nature of justification. James is speaking about the nature of faith. And so we need to have both these rails on the train tracks. If you lose one of the rails, the train derails, either one. So we need both. With that in mind, we need to pursue the law of God with a pure devotion to serve our Lord. To see that that is essential. That we're to denounce any theology that says saving faith comes without Jesus being Lord and King. Without people following the moral law. As if that's discarded. We need to denounce any theology that claims that you can be a Christian and carnally live exactly like the world and have no obedience whatsoever. Now that doesn't mean your obedience is perfect. That's not James's point. His point is that your obedience is active and diligent. That we're to be doers of the word. That we're to be taking up our cross and following Jesus. As that tricky question we started with, we come back to that. The question that's on the floor of presbytery that can slip up the gung-ho Protestant seminarian. Are works necessary for salvation? Are works necessary to be saved? How would you answer that question now? How's the Bible answer that question? I think we would say, and our Protestants have historically said forever, yes, works are necessary for salvation. Now we would qualify that and we would say works are not necessary for justification, that is, the transfer of Jesus' righteousness to you and your transfer of your sin to him, that double transfer doesn't require works, just faith. But works are going to be the necessary effect of anyone who has faith that caused that transfer. Right? They're not the basis works. They're not the ground. They're not the cause. They're not the root. But they are the fruit. They are the essential result of faith, of living faith. And so James is simply saying, saving faith is active. And that's exactly what his final point is in verse 26. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now that spurs us to move. Not to go save ourselves, but to go and serve God. That is that cold water that splashes the face of every slothful Christian. There may be periods of sloth, but the word of God will shake us up, right? There may be points of rebellion, but the Spirit of God will convict us. And so it pushes us to not wait, but to move. Not moving in any way to establish a relationship with God, but moving to serve that God. And if you think, maybe this is a little pushing what, you know, Martin Luther would have said. Well, let me just quote you Martin Luther. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It doesn't ask where good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it's already done this and is constantly doing them. Martin Luther's comments on the book of Romans. This is commentary in Romans. That we are to be not just talking about faith and works, we're to be doing them, we're to be serving our Lord. That makes us not puff out our chest about our theology, but bow in prayer to our King. It means that we do not find confidence in our Reformed creeds or in the emotional conversion that you had or in the podcasts that you're listening to and the people you're following, the conferences you've been to and the books you've read. You don't find confidence in any of those things. Rather, we seek to have faith formed by love. You might object and say, well, is this really for me? I'm no Abraham. I mean, I'm not a paragon of faith. This is the advanced class. This is for the elite Christians. But notice his examples. There's Abraham. And there's Rahab. You start to see this. There's a man and there's a woman. There is the ideal churchgoer, as it were. And there is the person who's the most unchurched imaginable. There is the one who's God's friend on the top. And then there is one who is a prostitute, the underbelly of the world. There's one who is a long-standing follower, Abraham. And then there is one who is a brand new convert, as it were. Moments, days maybe. There's one who is respected in society. And there's one who's disrespected and dishonored. And yet, they're both showing this active living faith. It's for all brands of Christians, all kinds of Christians, all levels of followers, isn't it? And one is willing to give his son. And the other, Rahab, she puts her life on the line. It is a costly sacrifice that comes from this faith, which shows us that faith is very much a power plant of mighty action. We don't look at the quality of the persons there. We look at the quality of the faith and we see, wow, that's how they did that. And so let us pray for the increase of faith. Let us seek to improve our grip, our faith in Christ. How do we do that? In a word, it's simple. How do you improve your grip on something? You let go of anything else that's in the way and you draw near. Let us remove all distractions and draw near to Christ. Let Him be our vision. Let us take up our cross and follow Him. Let us pray. Our great God, there is so much in Your Word, and it is at times challenging, at times difficult to hear and difficult to follow. And yet we know that You have given us a spirit that is not one of timidity, but is one of strength. And we pray even now that You would strengthen our faith, that You would prepare us to walk in obedience. You would give us encouragement and hope, and may we grip more tightly to Christ and draw near to Him. For He is our only hope. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand and turn in your hymnal to hymn number 642, 642, Be Thou My Vision.